following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We're looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 32. And it reads, "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Amen. Let's pray. God, grant to us understanding, even for this parable that's somewhat confusing at first glance. And we just pray that our eyes would be open to see what you're trying to tell us about the nature of sin and the blindness that it often is accompanied by. And we ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to be done in our hearts to remove that blindness and help us to see as we need to see this day. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this passage in which John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one that they were waiting for, that he was waiting for. You see, John was imprisoned because he confronted King Herod for basically stealing his brother's wife and marrying her, taking her for himself. And so John the Baptist calls him out on this sin, and as a result ends up getting imprisoned. And for probably what was over a year now, he has been rotting in prison. And the more that he was in prison, the more doubt began to settle in John's heart as to whether Jesus really was the Messiah. And as I said 2 weeks ago, it's not until our beliefs actually cost us something that we begin to wonder how much we truly believe them. As I said last that time in that last message, it's very easy to hold to what I called at the time pink underwear beliefs, you know, because they don't cost us anything. And if you were not there 2 weeks ago, you may go, "Pink underwear, but what are you talking about?" That? Basically, in that message, I asked you to believe that I was wearing pink underwear. And whether you believe me or not, who really cares? Because I would hope you have no vested interest in the color of my underwear. It doesn't really matter to you. But believing in Jesus is not like that. It will cost you everything. And it will set the trajectory of your entire life. In this way, believing in God is a lot more like making a wager than it is about winning a debate or proving a mathematical theorem. And in our day, it seems like more and more people are betting against God and betting for the belief that there is no higher purpose or meaning in life, that life is basically absurd. It's random. There's no point to it. We're just products of evolution. But it's interesting to me that even in rejecting God, how much our world can't seem to let go of the idea of God and almost the grieving that the world goes through in letting go of the idea of God. It's interesting to me how the search for God and the search for deeper meaning shows itself in countless books and movies and some of the most important works of art in our broader culture. As the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, He has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is this internal witness in us that we just can't seem to let go. We may try to run away from God as much as we can, but our souls will testify that we are more than just talking apes. We are more than just the product of random forces, that there has to be meaning in life. Otherwise, this life just doesn't feel worth living, even to the unbeliever. Even one of the most outspoken atheists of the modern era that I quoted that in that last sermon, Bertrand Russell, confessed in a moment of honesty when he said this, "The center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, a curious, wild pain." This great, vocal, and vehement atheist who cursed at the thought of the people who would believe in the crutch of God said, "In the deep recesses of my soul is this clawing emptiness and darkness that I can't get rid of. And even I am honest enough to say that there is a searching for something that this world will not satisfy in the deepest layers of my heart." But it's not just non-Christians who struggle with doubt, as I said 2 weeks ago. John the Baptist was frustrated because Jesus was not behaving like the Messiah of his expectations. He was acting too wishy-washy, too weak. And like John the Baptist, even Christians can go through seasons of doubt and disappointment with God. In fact, I would even argue that being disappointed with God is genuine evidence that you are encountering the true and living God. You've heard me say this repeatedly, and I'll say it again. If you have never struggled to understand God's ways and are in total agreement with everything that He does, you are probably not believing in the God of the Bible, but a God that you've created in your own image. In other words, if God acts exactly like you expect every time, that's not God. That's your own image of God. We all have convictions about how God should act. But God does not bend to our will to meet our expectations, but invites us by faith to understand and accept His ways. That's why at the very end of the passage we looked at in that last message, in Luke chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who does not fall on account of me." In other words, blessed are you who are not stumbled and offended when you come to encounter and discover who God really is, when you come to discover who I am. Blessed are you if you don't stumble over the encounter with Jesus. Well, Jesus dismisses John's two disciples to go back to prison where John is languishing. Says, "Report to him the things that you've seen me do." And then he gathers the crowds and he begins to talk about John the Baptist to the crowds. And in verse 24, he says, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" In other words, John wasn't some politically correct people pleaser, was he? Who just bent to the winds of popular opinion. That's not why you went out to the desert to hear his teaching, was it? In fact, the guy was a firebrand. He was a man of conviction who wasn't afraid to confront you with your sin. But you were still captivated by his message because as hard as it might have been to hear, you recognized that he was speaking truth to you. And then he goes on and Jesus says, what did you go out there to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries are in palaces. In other words, John wasn't like your other spiritual leaders who would often buy their positions of influence and who loved to show off their status and their wealth. He was a radical. Let's be honest, he was even a little weird, wearing that camel hair outfit and eating locusts and honey. But then Jesus goes on, he says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, Jesus is saying, why did you go to the desert to be baptized by this guy? Because you yourself could testify that he was a prophet sent by God. And you knew that he spoke the word of God to you. And then Jesus makes this extraordinary claim. He says, up to his point of time when John was born, nobody born on the face of the earth was more important than he was, than he is. That's an extraordinary claim. He's saying, up to the moment of John's birth, nobody born of a single woman on the face of the earth in the history of mankind was more important than John. He's more important than Moses. He is more important than Abraham. He is more important than King David. He's more important than Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the question is why? Why does Jesus make this claim? Was it because he was such a gifted speaker or because he was so radical in his faith? It wasn't any of that. It was simply this, that he had the unique and undeserved privilege of being the one chosen by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's it. That's the only reason why Jesus says John was greater than everyone. And then he makes an even more astounding claim and he says this, but you know, as great as John the Baptist was, even the least, most insignificant person born in the kingdom of God after him is greater than him. He's talking about the church, the period that you and I are living in. The least significant Christian living in the church age, in the big picture of God's perspective, is greater than John the Baptist. And again, you have to wonder, why? Why? And again, it's because John only spoke of things that he never got to see. You and I are living in the fulfillment of those times. We have a connection with Jesus Christ that nobody in the Old Testament was ever privileged to experience. In other words, I think this is what Jesus is saying in truth. Everything revolves around me. The significance of any individual life in the history of humankind rests in this single criterion. What is your connection to me? That's why in verses 29 to 30, Luke makes this sort of parenthetical commentary. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. In other words, what Luke is saying is John became a litmus test for the entirety of humanity. If you got baptized by him, you are on the right side. If you rejected his baptism, you are on the wrong side. Why? Because John was preparing the way for Jesus. And if you rejected John's message of repentance, then you would reject Jesus' message of the cross. You don't even grasp the need for the cross if you don't grasp your own sinfulness, that John was preaching in that desert. And he said, by rejecting John, you rejected God's entire purpose for your life. The reason why you were brought on this planet, you thwarted it all. You threw it all away because you rejected John's baptism. I think it looks a little like this. Back in the 80s, I was a freshman at the University of Illinois. I ended up rooming in a dormitory with two roommates that were childhood friends of mine. We had basically grown up together. And we made a pact with one another that we were going to have more fun than any freshman ever had in the history of college life. It was very intentional. It was like we had a meeting. When our parents drove back up to Chicago, we sat together and said, we are going to have so much fun this year. And it wasn't long after that commitment we made to one another that, frankly, my life began to spiral out of control. It was literally one crazy night of having fun with friends after another. My kids are here, so I'm not even going to go into some of the crazy things that we did that year. I mean, one day we just said, everyone bring your shaving cream bottles. And we met in our dorm room. It looked like the peak of Mount Everest by the time we were done. And we just looked around and said, oh my God, what have we done? Pizzas at 2 o'clock in the morning. And then missing all of my classes the next day because I couldn't even hear my alarm. I made so many friends that year. I became really good at skateboarding that year. I became very good at pool that year. I mean, college, that freshman year was awesome. Campus life was awesome. Except for the minor little detail that I was missing the whole point of why I was there, which was to get an education. I even began to blow off major exams. I wouldn't even show up for them. And I was starting to jeopardize my entire future because of the way I was behaving. Some of you are probably like, how the hell did you get into medical school? It's all grace, all grace. That was the spiral that I was on as I started into college life. Until an upperclassman friend of mine who was a senior pulled me aside and loved me enough to slap some sense into me and said, what are you doing, Steve? What are you doing with your life? And you know, some of us may be going through life just like I was going through my freshman year of college. I don't know what you are using as your landmarks of progressing in life or feeling like your life has meaning or you're a success, you're moving forward. Maybe it's about your career, or maybe it's about some other accomplishments, or maybe it's even about your family. You know, you got married, now you're having kids, and things are moving along, and it's all going according to plan. But I think what God would say is this: the only measurement that I'm using in your life is your relationship to my Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't get that singular detail right in your life, none of the other stuff really matters. As he was telling these Pharisees, you rejected God's entire purpose for your life by rejecting this baptism and this confession of your sins. Jesus is saying to them, if you are not right with God, you are missing the whole point of why you exist and why God created you. Then Jesus tells them this parable to illustrate to them what their hearts were actually like. In verse 31 to 32, it says this: To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. In other words, I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's comparing them to a bunch of bratty children who are playing in the playground. And they're complaining about the other children. They won't play by our rules. But in fact, they're the ones that are changing the rules of the game all the time. And so he explains the connection like this in verses 33 to 34. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, he says, you want to play the holiness game, the righteousness card? John came with a radical stand on holiness and an uncompromising message of repentance, and you hated him for it. You said, too radical, too crazy, this guy is demon-possessed. And then he says, I came not living like that at all. I didn't go out to the desert. I wasn't some kind of radical separatist. Frankly, I was at your weddings. I party with you. I turned water into wine. I live among you. And because of that, you accuse me of gluttony and being a drunkard. In other words, so I think this is what Jesus is saying. You guys are acting like you are truth seekers. But in truth, your hearts are totally closed to any possibility of following me and believing that I speak the truth. In other words, there are no actual conditions that exist that could possibly satisfy you because your hearts are hardened to God. But rather than seeing the fault lies with themselves, they pointed the finger back at John the Baptist and at Jesus himself and argued, you guys are the problem. You guys are not from God. And I think this is the natural tendency of all of our hearts, pushing blame on God rather than saying that the problem lies with us. This is a common reaction of people who encounter the gospel when the spotlight is shining on your sin and on your relationship with God that has been broken by that sin. Instead of dealing with that core issue, we keep deflecting the discussion to everything else. I mean, I've encountered this personally over and over again in my efforts to evangelize to others. Well, what about the starving children in Sudan? What about the whole problem with radical fundamentalism, whether it's Muslim or Christian, and this whole problem that is caused with this war on terror? What about the hypocrisy that I see in the church? Now listen, I don't want to make light of some very valid and real questions that non-Christians have about difficult issues like the problem of evil or problems in the church. But I've discovered all too often in my attempts to answer questions like this that in truth, they're not really interested in a reasoned and thoughtful response. Instead, often before I'm even finished answering, they're mounting their next attack on why God does not exist, or if he does, why he cannot be a good God. And eventually it becomes clear that the problem is not that there aren't good enough answers, but it's that the hearts have already been made up against God. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. You are acting like truth seekers. You are acting like God-fearers. But in truth, you keep complaining that I'm not playing by your rules. But when you start losing the argument, you just change the rules of the game. I think one of the ways that we can react when we're confronted by the guilt of our sins is to cover them up and act as though we are better than we truly are. This was the strategy of the Pharisees who wore their masks for so long that eventually they began to believe their own lies that they were better than everyone else. And because of their own blindness to their own sins, it was all too easy for them to condemn the sins of other people, sins of people that couldn't hide their sins as conveniently, like the tax collector and the prostitute. And it's out of this kind of self-righteous blindness that they were so scandalized by the fact that Jesus eats with sinners. Here is the crazy thing about this attitude towards sin. They were actually offended at God because he was too easy on sin. They were so deluded that when God showed up in their midst in the person of Jesus, he wasn't good enough for them. And they accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. That's crazy when you think about it, isn't it? That if God were to show up in our midst, you would call him a sinner because you think you're actually better than that. When others are confronted about their sin, they react not with self-righteous hypocrisy, but they may also react with denial and aggression. Rather than responding with brokenness to John's call to repentance, his critics turned the table on him and accused him of actually being demon-possessed. In other words, this was the strategy. Who are you to point the finger at me and call me a sinner? You're no better than me. In fact, there's no way this can be from God. You're crazy. Nothing's wrong with me. The problem is with you. It's too painful to be honest with our sin. And so we do everything to deflect the blame to others and even God himself. In other words, we're often tempted to shoot the messenger rather than to hear the message. The problems that we need to face in our own lives. I mean, this happens in marriage all the time, doesn't it? I mean, the more you start arguing with one another, the less you actually listen to each other, right? You're not even listening to the person anymore. You're just mounting your next attack to prove why that person is wrong. And why there's nothing wrong with you. And how many marriages crash and burn with that kind of attitude? You're the problem, not me. There's nothing wrong with me. You know, maybe when something is being said to you about the things that are wrong in your life, the messenger may not be perfect. And the tone may not have been the wisest. Maybe things could have been phrased a little differently. But it's so easy to hide behind those arguments and say, you're the problem, not me. But maybe what God is saying here is this. You can shoot the messenger. And you can make whatever arguments you want. But by hiding behind those arguments, you can end up thwarting God's entire purpose for your life and what he is trying to do in you. What God is asking of us is for brokenness, because neither self-righteous delusion nor denial and aggression and attack are the proper responses to God when he tries to address our sin in our life. That is not the gospel response. As Tim Keller says, the gospel is simply this: that I am more wicked than I ever dared believe about myself. But at the same time, I am more loved and accepted in Christ than I ever dared hope. I am more wicked than I ever want to believe about myself. And yet at the same time, I am more loved and accepted because of Jesus than I ever dared hope. This is the only gospel response that's acceptable in the eyes of God. To have the brokenness and humility and even the courage to face my own sin. And yet the love and forgiveness and the generosity not to judge another person for theirs. It is to realize that we are all saved by grace and none of us deserve anything we receive. And yet, when I can own up to that and embrace it, I find an endless well of God's mercy available to me. Let us pray.